Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the Old Testament book of Job. We are so excited about what God is teaching us about Himself, about our suffering, and about Jesus Christ through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you are not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Good morning. We are continuing our series today through the book of Job, and we'll continue in chapter 3 that Thea read just a few minutes ago. The great British Christian politician who orchestrated the end of the slave trade in England, William Wilberforce, called this man his favorite poet and one of the great hymn writers of his day. He wasn't talking about John Newton, the writer of Amazing Grace, but William Cowper. Cowper was born in 1731. His father was one of the chaplains to King George II, but his father had no sense of the true gospel, and so Cowper grew up without any saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. At 6 years old, his mother died, and he was sent away to a boarding school and ruthlessly bullied by his peers. At age 18, he began 10 years of mentoring training to become a lawyer, but never completed it. By 21, he suffered many episodes of deep, depressive illness, laying down at night in horror and rising up in the morning to despair. For 7 years, he was in a relationship with a young woman, 2 years engaged, but her father forbid the marriage, and he never got over her. Preparing for his final law examination, he had a mental breakdown, tried 3 times to take his own life, and in 1759 was committed to a psychiatric asylum. He was released only to experience further depression and anguish and admitted into a second institution in 1763. This does not even scratch the surface of the trials, heartache, and anguish that William Cowper experienced in his 69 years of life. And I wonder if you've experienced a period of deep grief, heartache, and anguish like Cowper, where your whole life feels like one long bout of suffering. Maybe you talk about it with others, sharing what's going on in your life. Or maybe you just keep it internal. But then some well-meaning person wearing a Christian t-shirt, humming the latest worship tune, quoting Philippians, "Count it all joy, brother," telling you where God closes a door, He opens a window. "I know the plans He has for you to prosper you, not to harm you. I see victory in your future. Stop being so sad, lamenting and crying. Where is your faith?" And because you're nice, you listen to them spout off religious cliches and out-of-context passages. But in your heart, you really want to punch them. Well, Job 3 confronts such sappy Christian notions. You see, Job doesn't respond in a way that typical Christianity does. In fact, there are 42 chapters that tell us that it is okay for Christians to feel discouraged, disappointed, despondent, and maybe even at times depressed. That it's okay to honestly and humbly vent about our circumstances to God. On one hand, you cannot always help the way you feel, and it's okay to wrestle with those emotions. But Job also reminds us that how we feel is not always how things really are. Our feelings say, look down, look away, or close your eyes and don't look at all. But our hope comes from the Lord, and He tells us to look up. And that is what Job 3 helps us to do. Chapters 3 to 41 is poetry. It's a change from the prose in chapters 1 and 2. And some of you like poetry, but some of you would rather go to the dentist. And in Western thinking, it would be easier to make sense of Job's story if we simply had the facts rather than all this emotional, poetic conversation. Just lose the flowery language for more literal content. I mean, why do we even need this poem? But I think it's so that we can enter into a little bit Job's suffering and to be moved with compassion and sympathy and maybe even empathy towards Job. To dig deeply into not just what happens, but how Job feels and how it can be hard to express what you're feeling when you're going through so much confusion and frustration and emptiness and fear and loneliness and suffering. Job's silence in chapter 2, for 7 days he sat, is broken here in chapter 3. And it's the cry of a despaired, godly, blameless, upright man. And I kind of liken it to this. We have seen the heartache of Job, but now we get to hear it. Kind of like, you can see a bad car wreck, and it can prick your heart. But hearing the crushed metal and the cries of people in that car wreck, that can pierce your soul. So there's three things I want us to sort of focus on this morning. The first is, I want you to notice that Job's silence is broken, cursing his life in verses 3 to 10. This is one of the most depressing, darkest chapters in all the Bible. And you almost kind of wonder what happened to the man from chapter 1, right? He's saying, blessed be the name of the Lord. And everybody's like, yeah, that's how I want to respond. And then you come to chapter 3 and you're like, what in the world? It's almost tempting to sort of skip over this, like just to jump to chapter 42 and go, just tell me how it ends. And we can also be tempted to think that Job is doing something wrong here. Like to think that he's sinning in chapter 3. And if you're thinking that, if that's kind of in your brain saying, Job's wrong, he should not be doing this, I want you to go to chapter 42, verse 7, and be reminded where God says to the friends, Job, you spoke rightly about me. This is not sin. Job's not backsliding. He's not losing his faith. After 7 days of silence, he speaks to no one in particular, and he curses the day he was born. Maybe some of you have sort of had that feeling. Job doesn't curse God, but he just wishes that he were never born. Because he says, if I wasn't born, I wouldn't feel this way. And Job uses a series of descriptions of darkness and light. Darkness often symbolizes sadness and anger, gloom and doom. That's why in movies, right, sad or scary parts are typically always happening at night or in the rain. No one's scared during the day. And light is associated with creation and goodness, order in life. It's as if Job is saying, let there be darkness. Let there be the shadow of death. For the day to become night is for creation to be undone. This is the cry of a man who feels utterly forsaken by God. And maybe we feel that way sometimes. The stars, which were a sign of God's future promises to Abraham and his children, have become objects of misery for Job. He wants the stars to be gone. He wants all light to vanish. And in verse 7, he even curses his own conception. Husbands and wives, right, you know when you hear that you're having a baby, there's an anticipation of life and hope of all the things to come. And Job wishes that that would have never occurred for him. It's interesting, Job, unlike a lot of people in our culture today, believes that his life began at conception. Childbirth is a wonderful sign of God's power. It's a sign of God's power triumphing over darkness and evil. But Job cries out, there's no joy in life. There's nothing to celebrate. He wanted his birth to be blotted out. He didn't want to be knit together in his mother's womb. He wanted barrenness. Which is fascinating because that's the exact opposite of every woman in Scripture. And it's the opposite of the gospel. But Job is miserable. And then in verse 8, he says something really strange. It sounds like he is asking for sorcerers of his day, like those in Egypt, to come and to curse things. He says in verse 8, let those curse it who curse the day or the sea. We don't know which one it is, because in Hebrew, YM are the consonants for day, and they're the consonants for sea. And since there's no vowel markers, it's anybody's guess as to what exactly Job meant. But I think it's sea, and I think the reason it's sea is because they want to curse the sea because of why? Because Leviathan will come out of the sea. You see, he wants someone to rouse up the underworld, to rouse up the darkness, the judgment, the chaos. He wants the accuser, he wants the Satan to come out of the deep and to bring more disorder and more destruction because his life is already a mess. And Job seems to be replacing all the images of God's beautiful creation with images of terror and despair and defeat. Job senses that there's like this cosmic, evil, spiritual battle going on out there. And his speech is an allusion to Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, where God creates everything there is by his word. But here, this is a decreation. Everything is reversed. Verse 4, it says, light is turned to darkness instead of light being separated from darkness. He wants the light not to shine instead of the heavens giving light. In verse 6, he wants overwhelming darkness instead of the blue sky and the clouds. In verse 8, he wants Leviathan instead of creating fish and birds. In verse 11, he wants to die at his birth instead of the creation of humanity. In verse 13, he wants to be in death because that's where peace is instead of the rest that God gave at the end of creation. Job senses there's an evil atmosphere around him that goes beyond himself. It goes to the entire globe. And Job wants death. That's what he wants. He just wants to die. Now, this isn't what Job needs. It's what he wants. But we don't always want what we need in moments of crisis. He wants to undo creation. He wants his life to vanish into the abyss. And he curses it. Job's curses are powerless to do what he wants. But his wish is not hopeless. You see, I think in all of Job's lament here, what we understand is that Job knows that there is something wrong in the world. And he is not resigned to his fate. He wants something to change. He doesn't know what can change. He wants unrest and anguish, but he's not giving up. It's a weird paradoxical sign of hope that Job says, I want to die because all of this world is chaos, but I know that I am not going to die. At least not until God deems it. But then we see in verse 11 through 19 that Job's silence is broken when he questions his life. He goes from cursing to questioning. The difference is very subtle. Why did I not die at birth? He wants to know. Why did someone nurse me to keep me alive? Why didn't I just die in the womb? You see, Job in sadness, he sees death as more peaceful and a more happy resolution to his circumstances than what he's going through. He just wants God to bring an end to his miserable existence. And again, we sometimes feel that way. Like we feel like there's nothing worth living for. And we just want to give up at times. And Job lists a group of other people who would be happier if they had never been born too. Captives, slaves, the wicked. Because he understands that in death, social inequalities are all leveled, right? Everybody's equal when they die. Everybody's going to be carried away in a box. There is no privilege in death. Good, wicked, rich, poor, black, white, doesn't matter who you are. Everybody dies. It's the great equalizer. And all your accomplishments, they mean nothing in death. You never see a U-Haul behind a hearse. It doesn't matter. You die and people are already divvying it up. They're dividing it up and sharing it and taking it, and the government's taking 60% of it. It doesn't matter. And the prevailing question of Job is why? And he gets no answers. And sometimes we ask why and we get no answers either. And Job just looks back at his life with regret and emptiness. His questions are just as hypothetical as the curse. He can't go back and change his conception. He can't go back and change his childbirth. He was born. Nothing can affect that. He has such a negative view of life and a positive view of death right now. And what's interesting is that later in the book, it flip-flops. Job has a negative view of death and a positive view of life, but it takes him a while. And again, we've all been there in those moments of despair. That's why they say in grief that wanting to die is not a huge issue. That's a normal thing. Taking steps to try to end your life, that's a big problem. But the desire to die is very normal. Job does not know of the greater agony that awaits in death for those who do not know God. He doesn't know that. There is something worse than physical suffering in this world. There is something worse than death, and it's judgment. But in the moment, all Job can think about is the now. And he just wants his life over. And then in verses 20 to 26, Job's silence is broken. He laments his life. He says, why does life continue for those who feel trapped by God? Like he doesn't understand why the gift of life that he's been given should feel so miserable that he wants to end his life. And why those who've ended it would want to continue it. He enjoyed this hedge of protection. If you remember in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Satan said, God, you protect him from everything. And now Job feels like that hedge of protection has been taken away, and now it's a hedge of imprisonment, and it's just a hedge of suffering and sadness and difficulty. And there's no way out. Job feels abandoned by God. And he has no sense of remedy for that. He doesn't know what to do. And he can't enjoy life in all the normal ways. Food is miserable for him. Rest is miserable. There's nothing worth being joyful about in Job's mind. And he doesn't understand why he, a godly man, a righteous man, would be afflicted with so much suffering. He believes God has let him down. That he's lost all favor and grace with God. That he's under God's wrath. I mean, at the very least, he knows that God is the author and he knows that God has brought all these things to him, but it all seems unfair to Job. If Job is being punished for sin, he's saying, then just finish it, God. Just discipline me and kill me and get it over with. I mean, his troubles have shaken the very foundation of his life. His understanding of morality and the order of the universe, it's all been disrupted. Because he thought that good people were blessed and that bad people suffered. And here he's suffering and he thought he was good. And what Job is wrestling with, we can wrestle with too. Sometimes when we go through difficulty, we don't believe in God himself. What we believe in is beliefs about God. But we don't often believe in God. Or worse, we believe in an idolatrous God of our own creation. And when that God doesn't do what we want or measure up the way that we want, then we sort of jettison the true God because He doesn't fit our mold. And Job here is coming to grips with his knowledge of God, and he's learning he's ignorant of God's ways. He does not understand it. He does not understand how God's system of righteousness and blessing and justice, and he doesn't understand how any of it fits together because his worldview said something very different. And he doesn't know where to turn. The God he's experiencing is not the God he thought he knew. And a lot of times we'll come to that same realization ourselves, that the God that we believe in is actually different than who God actually is. Job's fears have become reality. God seems less like a friend and more like an enemy. He does not understand why virtue is not rewarded, why vice is not punished, why justice is not triumph. He only knows that God can do all of those things. And he longs to share the rest with God who feels so far from him in the moment. And again, it seems so strange. How is this the same Job? But it is possible to rejoice and praise God and have heartache and discouragement at the same time. Christopher Ash says, Job's curse is tantamount to saying, if Job cannot live under God's favor and friendship, there is no point in living at all. See, we see his curse as something negative. But what Job is really saying is that if God's truly abandoned me, then what's the point? If God's not with me, there's no reason to live. You know, today people take pictures of all kinds of random things. I have college-age girls, and they do this all the time, too. Right? They take pictures of food and random things outside, right? And they take lots of pictures, like just 30 at a time. And I don't do that, because I grew up in a culture where we had film in our cameras, right? And you didn't get to take test pictures. You certainly didn't do selfies, right? You made sure everything was in that box. Because, young adults, you had to take that film to Walmart or to Costco and have it developed. And what you would get is fine. That you, here's you take this 36 roll of film and only 10 pictures turned out. And it costs you, $18 to have them developed. And then you got to go buy more film to do it again next time. Well, when you would get the film developed, they would give you back all your pictures. They'd give you back the negatives, the original film. So that if you wanted to, I don't know who does this, in theory, you could go back and make more copies of the same picture. And the beauty of the color photo is contrasted by this dark brown negative. It's the same picture. But one looks gorgeous. And in a lot of ways, that's what reading Job 3 is like. You're getting the negative of the picture. Job 1 and 2 is the picture in all its splendor. And Job 3 just lets you see the raw emotion of anguish and heartache and the apparent absence of God's presence and God's silence in his suffering. What God is doing in Job's life, even though we can see it, we know why all this is happening. We know the cause, and we know that God isn't absent, that we know that God loves Job and celebrates Job more than anybody else in the whole world. We know something Job does not know. But in Job's life, all this hurts him desperately because it's all a mystery, and he doesn't understand how it fits together. And he is a lost human trying to find his lost God. Job would not curse so terribly if he did not value God so highly. And I wonder if that's true for us. I wonder if part of the reason that we don't really lament in our lives is not because the things that we lose aren't important to us. It's because that God is not important enough to us. In all this confusing lament, we don't see an absence of faith in Job's life. We actually see faith. Job shows us how suffering can affect our whole life, our whole world, our relationships, our relationship with God. But Job is not giving up. It's a persevering protest. And his questions are not concessions. It's not surrender. It's pursuit. His laments are not pessimistic. They're hopeful. Because he knows that there's a God out there who has the answers, who's just choosing to be silent at the moment. And it would be easy to think as you read this, right, that, well, there's no hope in Job here. There's no gospel. But I don't think that's the case. Because in Job's lament over his suffering and his lament over the righteous throughout the world and God seemingly forsaking him, though it found no immediate answer, we know something that Job does not. And it's not just the first two chapters of the story. It's the rest of the story. We know that those cries of anguish and heartache and rejection have been spoken by another person. First in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then on the cross. When like a plague in Egypt, darkness, actual darkness, not poetic darkness, real, heart-penetrating darkness descended over the middle of the day in Jerusalem and turned everything that was light into utter pitch black. And Jesus uttered those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus has taken Job's questions onto his lips. Jesus has taken our questions onto his lips. And he made them his own. He stood in our place, in his isolation, receiving justice and judgment that we deserved. You see, Job felt forsaken. But he wasn't really forsaken. His feelings were not reality. But Jesus was actually forsaken. By God, his life was totally undone by God. Job might question why he was born, but Jesus knew exactly why he was born. He was born to die. He was conceived to bring justice. He lived to know our despair. Job thought he was better off dead, but he never did die in this story. But Jesus, he did die. And we are better off because of it. Job could not rest. But God provides rest for us in Jesus. Job cannot understand the wisdom of God, but we know that Jesus is the wisdom of God. Job cannot comprehend God's justice and mercy in the world. But we know that the cross is where God's justice and mercy meet. Jesus took our deepest, darkest despair so that we could look to him and say, our help comes from the Lord, who the earth and sky was made. Job points us to the gospel. Because Job was right, there is no privilege in death, but there is also no privilege at the cross. All men are equal there. Sinners in need of salvation who can only be saved through faith in the innocent, sacrificial suffering of Jesus. But when we come to him, we get to enjoy God's presence forever. In life, in the shadow of death, in death itself, where can we go from his presence? In the sea, you are there. In the depths, you are there. And Job invites you to put your faith in Jesus. You know, some of you, you have a lack of compassion and sympathy towards those who are going through real deep emotional and spiritual heartbreak. You give advice, and you like to correct with biblical answers, but you don't really like to listen to the anguish of your friends, to not just try to understand what they're saying, but to understand why they're saying it. I want to remind you, it's okay for others to lament. It's okay for people to express, like Job, how heartbroken they are. And you don't need to give them some quick, trite answer of, oh, but it'll all be better tomorrow. Because it might not be better tomorrow. And you don't need to assume that because they're lamenting and heartbroken and discouraged that they're somehow walking away from God or acting in the ways of Satan. They're actually acting in the example of Jesus. So be quick to listen, slow to speak, weep with those who weep, and wait with those who wait. Some of you feel deeply in your misery, but feelings are not always real. Job felt he was abandoned by God, but he wasn't. Job felt that God was a cruel taskmaster, but God was actually protecting Job. And maybe you feel that no one knows the depths of your suffering, but there is someone who does know. Jesus knows the pit of your despair. And Jesus is always with you. You are never alone. Helmut Tillich, I think he's a dead theologian now, says at the bottom of every abyss, God stands beside us. On this side of the cross and the empty tomb, you know God stands beside you and has promised never to leave you or forsake you, even in the valleys, even in death. So don't always trust your feelings, but trust God. Trust His Word. Even in pain and anguish and brokenness, God's word tells you that you are justified, forgiven, loved, and you will never be alone. Some of you might wonder why you were born too. Maybe you wish you never were. But I want to remind you that Scripture says that you were created by God's design, knit together in a womb, intentionally crafted. You are one of God's greatest works of art. And God says in the Bible that you were created to have a relationship with Him. John 17, 3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and in Jesus Christ whom you've sent. God wants you to spend eternity at His side with Him, with pleasures and joy and rejoicing forever. That's why God made you. And sometimes you've got to go back to the Word and be reminded about who you really are to taste and see the Lord is good and how blessed is the one who takes refuge in Him. Some of you are suffering right now. You have a lot of questions, a lot of grief, and a lot of frustration in your life. And like Job, like Jesus, it's okay to ask questions. It's okay to cry. It's okay to be in pain. It's okay to lament. It's okay to wonder why something else is not happening. Just look at the laments of David in the Psalms and consider the sufferings of Jesus for you. Draw near to the throne of grace and ask your questions. Satan wants to deceive you. He wants you to think that God won't hear you and that you're alone by yourself and that God is far from you and that Christ will never answer. But we're told to take it to the Lord in prayer. Your questions, your concerns, your heartache, pray on your own. Pray with other people. But even if your questions go unanswered in the moment, remember they are always heard through Jesus. And even when you do not know what to pray for, even when your words are drowned out by cries and tears of sadness, the Spirit of God intercedes for you. So draw near to Jesus. He cares for you. He understands you. He empathizes with you. And embrace your suffering. Embrace your sorrows. Embrace your pain. That is the example of Jesus. Don't numb it. Don't ignore it. Don't pretend it is not there. Because in Scripture, humbling always comes before exaltation. Suffering always comes before glory. And death always comes before resurrection. Embrace what God has for you. Rejoice in your sufferings, knowing that your suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces hope or character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put you to shame because God's love has been poured into your heart through the Holy Spirit He has given to you. Let your darkest moments lead you to Jesus. Treasure Him, trust Him, He cares for you. And some of you have forgotten there is a spiritual conflict you cannot see in the world. Dark forces are at work. And in your trials, you cannot merely rely upon physical tactics or earthly tactics to stand against it. You can't ignore the physical, but you certainly cannot ignore the spiritual. Not all anguish or pain is sin, but sometimes it is. And if that's the case in your life, then repent and walk in obedience. But remember, you are in a spiritual battle. And so you need the spiritual armor of God to fight against the principalities and authorities of darkness. You need the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness of the gospel of grace. You need the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. You need it all. And lastly, some of you have forgotten God's promises to you. Do not live in a way that lets your lament be unresolved. In the Psalms, David always laments, and it always ends with hope. And you have hope too. So lift your eyes to the hills, where your help comes from. Job did not want to live in a world without God's favor and presence, but what Job hoped for is your promised future through Jesus. The creation will be one day uncreated, but not for its destruction, for a resurrection, for a new heaven and a new earth. And so even in your anguish, God has promised to wipe away every tear. He has promised to defeat every evil. He has promised to right every injustice. So turn your mourning to dancing and your tears to joy, because He will turn your death to life. You may not have all the answers, but Jesus does. And one day you will no longer see through a glass darkly, but face to face. So don't lose your hope in God's promise. The future is God's and your destiny is in His hands. And through God's salvation in Jesus, He will turn your darkness into a new day. So let your restlessness point you to a new and better creation. Why so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. Before we conclude this morning, I said a couple weeks ago that we were going to give you a chance to ask questions. Yeah. Yeah, no, it does not mean he was sinless. In fact, we see later where Job, we see at the beginning in chapter 1, he's offering sacrifices for his sin, right, before this even begins. He goes and he offers sacrifice for him and for his children, right? We see that. And we see the end where Job also is offering sacrifices again. So he's not sinless. But he is blameless. And I think the best way maybe to equate this is that in a way that you and I, right, we are in Christ, we are also blameless. Because Christ righteousness has been credited to us, and so we stand as blameless too. We sin, but when we confess our sin, he's faithful to forgive us. We continually are transformed into blamelessness as well. So Job's not a sinless person. He's a sinner. But he hopes in God for his sin, which is what we're supposed to do as well. Yeah. Bob.
You know, I can relate to Job. And I have a sense that chapter 1 just closed, the 7 days end, and
yeah.
He then curses God.
Yeah.
Grief share taught us that time separates those things.
Yeah.
Do you have a sense of that it was immediate?
Yeah, I mean, I think that's part of why Job has this lengthy lament. I mean, part of the lament, as we're going to go through, is because of the bad advice from his friends. So that's going to sort of conjure up new things. But here, Job, after 7 days, right, I mean, he's still in the midst of grieving. And if you've ever grieved in anything, right, you know that 7 days doesn't end your grief, right? You might go back to some normalcy of life in your day-to-day business, but the grief doesn't end then, right? You know, you leave the wake. It's not like your grief stays there. So I think what you're seeing is you're seeing the real, raw emotional feelings of Job that are just being demonstrated for us in the days after he goes through all this trial. And it's just showing you, I think, the humanness of Job, that he's not a plastic figure. Because I think if he had no emotion, if he had no emotional outbreak at all, you'd be like, well, this guy isn't real. And so I think what you're seeing is that Job is presented as someone who is like us in that way. He's different than us, but he's like us. And grief and heartache comes in waves. As you know, if you've gone through this, right? My father, you know, died almost 3 years ago, and like just a couple weeks ago, like I was sitting in my chair at home, like just sobbing. Not because I'm re-grieving, but because like in that moment, just like a wave of emotion just comes over. You don't even have to do with it. And Job here is in that. If it's a tsunami, he's the beginning of the tsunami. So it's going to continue, and he's going to have to deal with it, but eventually he does. And so I think for all of us, just it takes time. Time doesn't heal all wounds, but time allows us to process all of our grief and to deal with it in ways. And I think of an effective way, and this is one reason why we do Grief Share at our church, is because the most effective way, I think, to help with grief is to be able to vocalize what you're going through. And the object of Grief Share, if you've never sat in it, the primary tactic is to get people talking. That's the primary purpose, is that every person there would talk. So that by the time the grief share starts, they're crying their eyes out because they can't talk about their loved one they've lost. And then 3 weeks later, they're able to talk about that person without crying because they've been doing it. And it's like, oh, I can do this. And I think that's what it is. It's Job expressing it so that eventually later, he won't need to express it with such volatility and such power. Because time will go on, and he'll also have a period of sense of, listen, I've gotten some of my answers, some things have been resolved, but I'm at peace with where I'm at, and that takes time.
What is Leviathan?
So some people think that Leviathan, he's mentioned twice in Job, is a description of a crocodile, which seems grossly inadequate to me. I think Leviathan is to be a symbolic representation of Satan. So the evil one is represented as the accuser in the beginning of Job. He's represented as the serpent in Genesis 3. He's talked about as the dragon. This is, I think, the same terminology for the same being. And so I think Leviathan is meant to be the personification of evil. There is an evil entity out there, right? This is who he is. And so I think what you're seeing here is that Job actually understands. He understands that what his suffering is going, his suffering is happening at the hands of dark forces. He doesn't comprehend all of that. But it's almost like, it's like you see someone like walking towards the right answer, right, in a question. You can sort of see them going there, and then he sort of veers off. Like he's heading in the right direction, saying, Leviathan's my problem. He's the one who's been persecuting me. But he doesn't quite get there. And then he veers off again, and he sort of directs his attention back to God. But I think that's who that is, and he's going to come up again. And I think what you're going to see later is at the end of Job in chapters, what, 36 to 42, God has power over Leviathan, which we know from Genesis 1, right? He has power over Satan. I think that's what that's meant to demonstrate.
It's not, I like you to clarify that, because he's not really
Yeah.
That was saying that if God's not with me,
yeah,
what's the point of me even being around?
Yes.
And you were kind of saying that. I think that's helpful.
Yeah.
A lot of times I can read these texts like that and be like, wow.
Yeah.
You know, I'm feeling sorry for myself, and that's not where he's at.
Yeah. And I think that's often how we are in grief. Maybe initially, maybe not permanently, but we often just focus on the physical loss. That's where our heartache lies. And Job's heartache is saying, God's gone from me, he's rejected me, he's silent to me, he's abandoned me. Like, and often I think that's sort of not on our horizon when we go through difficulties, where is God in all this? We're more concerned about the physical. And I think it's good that Job gives us an example of, no, there's more to this. I mean, he is heartbroken about his loss. I mean, we see that at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2. But it's not just that. And he's looking beyond just the physical. And sometimes I wonder, you know, like if in my case, if I lose everything and have God, is it enough? Because you and I will never be in that position where we are convinced that God has abandoned us, right? Because God's already promised that he won't leave us. So we know with certainty, with a promise, he's given us his spirit. He will never leave us. He is dwelling in us. So in a sense, what Job's experiencing is somewhat unique because what he's feeling is a despair that I don't know that you and I, if we're reading God's word well, we shouldn't come to that conclusion that he's left us. We often do. But the word tells us something very different. And that's why we have to go back to Scripture to say, wait a minute, I feel like God's not there. I feel like God doesn't care. And then I look at the cross and I go, no, God does care. And I go back to, you know, I go back to the Sermon on the Mount, or I go to the Upper Room Discourse. I go, oh, no, God does care. He cares. He's with me. He's never going to leave me. And sometimes we need reminders of that. Not in a trite way, but we need to be reminded of it. Dr. Nathaniel Cotton. He intentionally invested in this despondent man. And 6 months after arriving, Cooper found a Bible on a bench, opened it. He read several chapters and verses, but one of the most significant was Romans 3:25, that says, Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Cooper immediately became a disciple of Jesus. And Cooper said about his experience, unless the Almighty arm had been under me, I think I should have died with gratitude and joy. My eyes filled with tears and my voice choked. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder. One would think that Cooper's story would be transformed after his conversion. But his story wasn't easy. He did leave the mental hospital 12 months later. He settled in a small town, ironically, where John Newton became his pastor. Newton recognized Cooper's gift as a poet, encouraging him to write hymns. Cooper's sensitive spirit and familiarity with suffering led him to write beautiful songs reflecting on our depravity, but also the goodness of God. 68 hymns in all, including one that we don't often sing anymore, but is beautiful and deep. God moves in a mysterious way. Cooper, though, became somewhat of a recluse. He fell into multiple bouts of depression after his brother died, and he never recovered emotionally. His life ended on April 25th, 1800, not in cheer, but in despair. One of his greatest hymns is called, Oh, for a Closer Walk with God. And this is what it says. Where is the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where is the soul refusing view of Jesus and his word? The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and only worship thee. So shall my walk be close with God, calm and serene my frame. So pure light shall mark the road that leads me to the Lamb. Cooper doesn't sound like that typical American sappy Christian we think of. Maybe we think that Cooper's wrong in how he feels, that he shouldn't say or do what he does. lamenting the loss of what he first knew. His diagnosis for despair and depression and suicidal thoughts is an ever-present idol and sin in his life. And if we are honest, that is true of some of us. Despair, despondency, and lack of hope is because of sin. And if that's true of us, we should repent and cling to Christ and walk in obedience. But Job reminds us that it is not always the case. It is not always because of sin that we suffer. And it certainly is not sin to feel confused, hurt, or hopeless. How we respond can become sinful. But those moments can also drive us to understand who we really are in God's creation and who God really is. Not some caricature of God, but the real thing. The Savior who is gracious not just to friends but to enemies. A Redeemer who does not just rescue the well but the sick. A king who does not just walk with us when things are great, but walks with us in the valley of the shadow of death. So come, like Job. Come to the throne of grace. Come with fears and grief, heartache, questions, and confusion. Come honestly. Come humbly. But come often. Come for a closer walk with God that will lead you to the Lamb. To Jesus, who welcomes the weak and heavy laden, who takes our burdens upon himself, and who promises to swallow up the covering that is cast over us, the veil that is spread over us, to swallow up death forever, and to wipe away the tears from our faces. Jesus reverses the curse. Not just the ones that we utter, but the one that we are under. He breaks the silence with hope, healing, joy, and good news. Let's pray.